Thank you, Mr. Salcedo. Good morning, rather. And I throw in an aloha just because we are Kauai East this year. Aloha. Somebody out there knows what that means. Perhaps some of you noticed when I came up that I have, for no apparent reason, a glove on one hand. And I'm going to do my Michael Jackson impersonation in a little bit. If you could just see how I moonwalk behind this, it would be really interesting. No, I'll talk to you a little more about that in a little bit. Perhaps I should start off not only welcoming you to Oceanside, as many of our speakers and song leaders have done, but to start with a definition of a word that isn't all that commonly used in our normal parlance, and that is the word adage, A-D-A-G-E. An adage is a kind of a saying, a little bit of wisdom, a little something that from an old saying that is pretty much accepted as being true and memorable. And there are also adages that are logical fallacies. They just sound like they're true, but they are not really. And so I will ask you a question of whether adages like this have ever considered, you've ever considered them, and whether or not they are always true. Are these universal, or are they just applied in particular instances? Did you ever hear, and I know you've heard this, anything worth doing is worth doing right and giving it your best. A second would be, whatever you're going to do, don't do it halfway. And those adages have their roots in the Bible, in Ecclesiastes 9:10, which says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge of the wisdom in the grave where you're going. Now, some think that these adages are universally applicable, and others do not. Let's put it to a quick test. How many of you have hobbies, whether you sew or cook or paint or play guitar or some musical instrument? Yeah, or sports, tennis or golf or running marathon races. I have no earthly idea why you would do that, but if you do. My question is to you, do you put all of your effort into it? Do you really put as many hours into those things to be the best that you could possibly be at it? I think most of us would answer no. Because you see, some things are not worth all of the time and effort to do. I play guitar a little bit, enough for friends and grins, but I never cared enough to practice enough to be really good at it. I just get by when I feel like it. You know, it's not worth the time and effort to put into it to do that. And so I think we'll just be honest that not everything we do is worth that time. And that's not to say, though, that there are no categories of things that are worth our best efforts. There are, for example, our relationship with God, our relationship with our families, our Christian lives, and our dedication to preparation for the kingdom of God. My message this morning is rooted in another familiar adage, that is, practice makes perfect. And I'd like you to think about that for a minute. Does practice make perfect? Always? I want to talk with you here this morning about practicing love for others. And why do we need to practice love for others? Well, if you'll join me in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, we're reminded of what Jesus had to say when he was questioned about what was the most important commandments. Beginning in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they thought up a fresh question of their own to ask him, and one of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. And of course, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were constantly trying to come up with some questions, some trap for Jesus that they could accuse him with. And here they came and asked, "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" And Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." But he didn't stop there. He said, this is the first and greatest commandment. In verse 39, he says, the second is equally as important. I think we look at that sometimes and we say, yeah, that's important, but do we put it on the same, an equal plane as loving God? All the other commandments and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. And Jesus told his disciples in John 13, 34 through 35, that he gave them a new commandment, to love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this you will know that you're my disciples, or all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Interesting that in Romans, Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 13, verse 8, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. Clearly, if we want to be disciples of Jesus and heirs of the kingdom of God, we need to love others. And for some, perhaps that is more difficult than others. Maybe if you're practicing on your relationships, maybe that's more difficult than it is to working on your relationship with God as opposed to people. People tend to irritate us more than God does, right? You just can't do it on your own, though, and with your own ideas about how to do it, how to go about it. If you don't get, you don't get to decide for ourselves how to do it, really. What if we're doing it incorrectly? What if we're not doing it right? Does practicing not doing it right make it perfect? No, I think the answer is clear on that. We need some kind of feedback. And in Romans again, the seventh verse, just the one scripture here, the one verse. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known that sin except through the law. For I would not have known that covetousness unless the law said that you shall not covet. So we have to have some kind of feedback, some kind of guide, something other than just our own feelings and our own ideas of how things should be done in a godly way. And James tells us that the law is like a mirror to show us what we are doing. In James, the first chapter, verses 23 through 25, he writes, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. That's kind of like practicing and going away and forgetting all about the practice. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. I'll give you an example of something. How many of you have ever heard yourselves sing or speak on some sort of recording device? Yeah. You know, that's the voice that other people hear, not that melodious, wonderful, beautiful voice that we hear inside our heads. It's not the same one, unfortunately, for everybody else. But that's, you know, you listen to it and you say, who is that? And they say, that's you. I say, what? And I don't even want to hear myself talk about that. But that's why a lot of people hire voice coaches or singing coaches, vocal and speech coaches, to help them get the right kind of feedback. So, Christianity and golf, if you haven't figured out that this is a golf club yet, it is a golf club. Christianity and golf have much in common. Both are easy to start, and they're difficult, if not impossible, to master. And there are a lot of lessons that one could draw from golf, and I'm not a great golfer, so, and I'm only sort of a good preacher. So I can't really help out that way in all the ways, but I know one way. And I want to share with you a story and explain, first of all, why I have this glove on. And it's because I'm going to swing this golf club up here on stage. And when I first started to take up golf a number of years ago, I was fortunate enough to work with a fellow who was very good, shot scratch golf, par golf. I was so surprised that he wanted to help me and take me out and teach me a little bit about golf. I didn't learn very much, but he was a good teacher. But I asked him, when are we going to go play golf? I went and bought clubs. I got ready. I said, when are we going to go play? He said, not for weeks yet. What? Weeks? I want to play golf. He said, no. First of all, you're going to go home, and for at least a week, you're going to go in your backyard and just swing a club. I'll make sure I don't kill anything around here. He said, just go back and just swing your club. That's all. Just swing your club, a half hour a day after work. So I said, okay, I'll do what he's a good golfer, you know, so listen to the guy. So I go back to my backyard, and I start swinging, and it's a warm Southern California day, and my hands were a little sweaty. And as I was, you know, I was cutting the grass, and boy, I was really getting into it, knocking those 200-yard drives, and all of a sudden, my club went like this. Whing! Out of my hand. I didn't have a glove on yet. My hand was sweaty. It went over my neighbor's house. I thought, okay, it's probably on my neighbor's, on the other side of the house. How am I going to go get my club off the top of her house? So I walked around and looked at the house and couldn't find my club anywhere on the roof. And I thought, where is my club? I know that I saw it go. I know what direction it went. So I looked at my next neighbor over. And in his backyard, right in front of a big picture window, my club is sitting in the bushes, just a couple of feet from that window. Could have broke that window and had no idea what to do about it. So I'm puzzled. What am I going to do? How am I going to get my club back? And then I remember, God created a helpmate for me. I'll get Jackie to go ask him and get my club back. She can tell him how stupid I am or anything else. I don't have to eat humble pie. Nothing like that. I can send her down and she'll get it. And she did. And she's got her own story about that, how she explained to that man why my golf club was in the back of his yard. But part of the problem was I wasn't practicing correctly. I was practicing incorrectly. I didn't have a glove yet. You need a glove because your hands get sweaty. When you get to playing golf, you just need to not lose your club. But I could take this club and go out and practice, which I did at the driving range for long times, you know, hitting balls, just hitting balls. But you know what? This club gives me no feedback other than to see where the ball went. If I hit it straight, like this one, you know, 200 yards right down the fairway, right down the middle, the way I always hit them in my dreams. But I've got another club that I want to share with you. This is called a Medicus 2000. This club is the same as that 5-iron that I had over there, except that it's difficult to use. If you do any number of things wrong, break it back too fast, turn it the wrong way, it folds. You bring it back over behind you too far, it folds. It can be a lot of trouble hitting a golf ball with this club. But the good thing about it is it gives you feedback, and the only way you can hit a ball is to do it right. I haven't done this in a while, so it may take me a couple of swings, but I see I even felt it break a little bit then, and it broke on the follow-through. So what I'm saying is this gives feedback. It's a way to practice and to learn that you're practicing the correct way. I think that I hope you pick up the lesson on this glove and this club, and it demonstrates that practicing imperfection does not create perfect. If you practice incorrectly, you are going to reinforce bad habits, the wrong way of doing things, rather than the right way. And the right way is to make sure you have your wife available and love you enough to go get your club if you lose it. But so this club, I don't know if I mentioned it, is called a Medicus 2000. It is a practice club, and it's meant to improve your game. and practicing it with it, with every swing, like I say, has to be done correctly or you'll never hit the ball. So going to the range, driving range, and hitting with that club for a while, you begin to improve your game, actually, or at least that's the idea. The Metaxis 2000, I'd like you to keep in mind for the rest of this message, because I want you to go to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll see here that what Paul has given us is a spiritual Metaxis 2000 to teach us how to love one another and how to do it correctly. There are three basics to love here, to Christianity, verse 13. That's faith, hope, and love. But he writes, love is the greatest of these. Love is the greatest of these. And the bookend verses of chapter 13, kind of one sets the stage and the other kind of encapsulates and summarizes as well. Chapter 12, verse 31 says, and yet I show you a more perfect way. A more perfect way to practice love for one another. And chapter 14, verse 1 begins to pursue love. So he sets it up. I'm going to show you a more perfect way to love. He gives an illustration. We're going to read those verses, expound on them just a little bit. And then at the end he says, now pursue love. Practice it. Practice it all the time. The preeminence of love, of course, is addressed in the first three verses of chapter 13. I'm not turning pages as well with my glove as I thought it would. But in the first three verses, he shows the preeminence of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and are of angels and have not love, I have become as a sounding brass of a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I have nothing. For though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. He shows that love is preeminent of these three things, faith, hope, and love. And then in verse 4, he begins to give us the feedback, the guidance, the direction, the spiritual Metaxis 2000, if you will, from Paul's own pen, practicing love towards others. Let's review them and ponder them for a few minutes, beginning in verse 4. Love suffers long. Suffers long. It means patience, and patience with people rather than circumstances. It's kind of easy to be, or it's easier at least, to be comfortable and patient in circumstances than it is with people. We expect people to change and do something quicker than situations sometimes. It also means to be the opposite of being short-tempered. Being short-tempered. Kind is the next verb he uses and means to act benevolently and generously. And only this is the only time this particular word is used in the Greek New Testament. Does not envy. Means not be jealous or displeased at the success of others. That's sometimes difficult. You see somebody advancing above where you think you ought to be. I'm segue and take down a little rabbit hole for a moment. I've spoken about vessels of honor and dishonor in the past, and just to give you a 30-second version of a 40-minute sermon. When you're, think of it as pots and pans and in the kitchen. Sometimes you're on the front burner, sometimes you're on the back burner, and sometimes you're in the cupboard. The important thing is to stay in the kitchen so that when God wants to take that vessel out and to use it the way he wants to use it, it'll be there. And that's a little freebie I threw in that wasn't in my notes. Sorry to the translators. At any rate, I hope you'll keep that in mind as well. Verse 4, continuing, it does not parade itself. I mean, it's not boastful or bragging about itself. It's not puffed up and prideful or arrogant. I'm reminded of a fellow that I worked with some years ago. He actually worked for me. I was the chief estimator. I estimate road construction, utilities, and that sort of thing, grading, paving, and so forth. And in our business, frankly, if you win like 3 out of 10, it's like in baseball. You're in a pretty good company if you're hitting that many. We lose a lot. You know, you lose a lot of bids before you get one. And his idea, his attitude was that he had to win every time. And every time he lost, he'd just go into a funk. And I've talked with him and I'm trying to explain to him that you've got the wrong attitude here. You're just going to frustrate yourself and end up driving yourself crazy with this attitude. And he confessed to me that he had read a book by Vince Lombardi that had set his mind the way he wanted to go. And of course, the famous quote out of that book is Lombardi saying, "Winning is not everything, it's the only thing." Now that is an adage that is not correct. But I was unfortunately not able to convince him completely to change his ideas. Of course, as he went along and he lost more and more bids, it got easier to think that it'd be better. Verse 5 says, "Do not behave rudely." That means indecently or disgracefully or dishonorably. "Does not seek its own." Doesn't insist on having its own way. Is not selfish. Boy, now that, you know how selfishness pops in so many times that we just don't even think about it. That I think I should do this. And without even weighing it and thinking about it, it's just kind of our nature to be selfish. And we need to be sure to help other people in that way and not take advantage of them. Verse 5, continuing, "Is not provoked," means is not easily angered or upset, not touchy. Don't have to walk on eggshells around people, or they don't have to walk around eggshells on you. Love cannot alter the fact that someone may get on our nerves, but it can help us to not be provoked by that person or that particular act or event. Verse 5 continues, "Thinks no evil, does not keep a record of wrongs, and holds no grudges." Gets very close to forgiveness. Very close to forgiveness, which is, in theory, a pretty easy thing to consider, isn't it? Forgiveness. Academically, accept it. Yeah, it's good. But how about the time that you got to practice it and forgive somebody? Then it's a little tougher. It's a lot tougher. Verse 6 says, "Do not rejoice in iniquity." Don't take pleasure in the misfortunes of others. The scriptures are full, frankly, of some prayers for the destruction of enemies and that sort of thing. And I'm not exactly sure how those imprecatory prayers fit in with this, to be honest with you. But to take pleasure in the misfortunes of others is not a good thing. Unless, of course, it leads them to repentance. And then we can see beyond just the moment. Verse 6 continues, "Rejoices in the truth." And when opportunities for spreading and preaching, and not preaching so much, I hate to say that because then you start thinking of it as though you're preaching, but to talk about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. What Christ has done for you in forgiving us of our sins, and what's coming, which we're helping to picture during this 7-day period, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a wonderful time and very, very meaningful. Verse 7 says, "Bears all things." It means to patiently endure and protects. "Believes all things." Always trusts and looks for the best in people. I remember many years ago now, I was leaving a particular company that I got out of the Navy and went to work for a grading and paving contractor. And I'd worked for him for about 4 years. And I was getting ready to leave and move on to something bigger and better. And we didn't leave things as good as possibly we could have. Not that it was rancor or anything like that, but I got home and I realized that, hey, he owes me a bonus. Because we had a deal, and how much work I brought in, I got a percentage of that as a bonus. And I knew that I had so much work on the books, if you will, that I was due that. And so I, being the minor paralegal that I think I am, began to write this legalistic letter to him, you know, we did this, and on such and such a date we agreed that we would do this and that, and you would pay me. And finally I said, no, that's not the right approach. I got to look for the best in people. And so I'd sent a small little note just reminding him that when I left, we were in a hurry, and I know we both overlooked the fact that I had this bonus coming. Within a week, I had the bonus. I later went back to work for them two other times during my career. But I practiced thinking the best of people and believing all things and believing that God would work it out and make it well for me. Verse 7 continues, hopes all things, looks forward, and doesn't accept temporary failures as final, endures all things, always perseveres, and not with just a resigned acceptance, but with a positive steadfastness. And verse 8 reminds us that love never fails. And why does love never fail? Because God is love, and God never fails. He'll never fail you, he'll never fail me, he'll never fail all of us. Brethren, we need to be practicing love for one another now, not waiting until the kingdom comes. If we don't learn to love others now, we may well not be in the kingdom. But we certainly are going to be demonstrating love to others in the kingdom of God when we are like him. He wants us to be like him. And he is the epitome of love. So, in sharing some reflections on that Medicus 2000 club, some of you probably think that Mr. Smith must be a really good golfer. Got that amazing practice club that he uses all the time, so he only hits them straight and inbounds, never hits anything into a trap or into a pond, into a sand trap, into any of the rough or anything like that. He's probably so good he could play on the PGA Senior Tour. Not so. I gave you an insight into my idea about playing guitar and playing golf is about the same way. I don't practice it as much as I would have to be really good at it. I just don't care that much about it. I don't go to the driving range. I don't take the club out and I don't put it into practice. I just don't think it's worth all the time it would take for me to be the best golfer that I could be. Others may feel differently, and I'm happy to watch you go and wait at the 19th hole for you to come in. But, you know, I play well enough that I have fun when I play, and that's about all I really care about that. But I want us to think about how many of us are that way when it comes to practicing love for one another. You know, we've been Christians for many years, some of us, and we each have the spiritual version of the Medicus 2000 in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 13 that we just read. Most of us go to the driving range of relationships with other people every day. Are we practicing the positive admonitions of 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 each day and using them to practice showing love for others? Our relationships with other people should be as important to us as it is to God. And he expects us to practice it every day in every way that we can. Are we? My question, are we? So does practice make perfect? I hope by now that you would agree with me that it depends on what you're practicing and how you're practicing, whether you're doing it perfectly or imperfectly, incorrectly or correctly. It makes a big difference in how we do that. And we need to practice loving other people every hour of every day of our lives. Because the standard that we need to help us practice living perfectly, as I said, is found here in the Holy Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 13 and elsewhere, but that's kind of a concentration of it. Our next opportunity to visit the practice range of love is right after church. As we visit and fellowship with one another here today and tomorrow and the days that lie ahead, we'll have the opportunity to practice on people we associate with during this week. So, as the golfers say, go practice, hit them straight, hit them long, and full of love for others.